Yeah.
Ninety, or in 90.
Yeah.
She will be Tuesday. She will be Tuesday.
So that, and having another sister who is 92, or will be 92, I guess, Sister Norma, and that gives a lot of longevity in my family. But I guess it's a blessing to be able to look back and see things that others that are much younger did not have the privilege to experience. It's a good thing. My parents were old enough to be my grandparents, so talk about a big span there of time that I saw things and heard them say things that reflected a generation or two before me, you might say. And I grew up during the Second World War and at the close of that war. And there's things that I could relate to that has helped me a great deal. But all in all, I see something that has disturbed me no end, and it continually disturbs me. And I know most of you who of the older generation have found that there's been changes that are not good in on this land, on this promised land. And being able to look at it from a perspective that a lot of people don't have the opportunity to see and hear, it's even more, it's even more a thing of concern. And I think we expressed a great deal of that in our Sunday school this morning, how difficult it is to read the prophecies and find ourselves, you might say, connected to the things of this world and not being able to step out of it and get away from it. We're connected to it. To me, Babylon exists. And when the scripture says that we are to come out of Babylon, there's no way. We're connected to it. Took up a collection this morning. That money is our connection with Babylon. But it's essential to us. We can't live without it. We have to earn an income or receive a pension from or Social Security from this source. We know that the money we use is been used for good, and we pay our tithes with it, and we do other things, support the missionaries and all that, but it's also used for evil, the same currency that we have in our hands. Well, I'm not going to talk about that particularly. I'm just talking about being connected with something that we know is going to get more and more a power upon us. Babylon, as I see it, and this is my opinion for whatever it's worth, Babylon is both physical and spiritual. And to say that it don't exist as it did in ancient times is not being, you know, we're not really seeing all of it. And it refers to it as being a city, which kind of throws us off. But I see it as a condition in the world, spiritually. Well, here again, I'm not going to talk just about Babylon as such. There are other things that concern me. I want to talk more about again, the subject that we discussed in Sunday school about our relationship with God, because that's what's going to save us, our relationship with God, each one of us. We have no hope unless we have that strong connection with the Lord. And I find more and more as I look into the scriptures and I hear the sermons preached and read the articles and so forth and all the discussions that come up, I find more and more the necessity of preparing ourselves for what is coming. And yet we don't know exactly what is coming and how it's going to all unfold here. That's all the more reason to put a greater trust in the Lord. I can't tell you. Well, you better go hide out here in the woods someplace and try to make an existence there completely away from the world. That's been tried. When I was a young man, the people would run off and get into caves and whatever, and they were thinking they were escaping Russia's attack and so forth. It all came to naught, and it still will come to naught unless God instructs us and we are dependent on Him. And we're promised that in some cases people will be gathered to Zion and highways will be cast up for the people to come. Well, that's something to look forward to. But right now we're having to look at what is happening. From the beginning of time, man has been a disappointment to God. He has been given agency and, you know, right away he became so wicked that the Lord covered the earth with water, drowned them all except Noah and his family. Well, later on, you know, he said, I won't do that again. The Lord said, you know, using my words. And but it didn't stop him from doing something. There was a couple of cities that become pretty bad, the wicked people. And he says, these people here got to get out, Lot and his family, his wife and two daughters. Just four people got out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it rained fire and brimstone upon those cities. And it was forever after that a thing to look at, an example of how God reacts to wickedness. Well, I can't imagine Him being very happy with the way things have turned out here on the Promised Land in our time. In my time, I mean, I have to stand back and look at it and say, Lord, I can't figure out this thing out entirely. And I've puzzled myself over this many, many times. And I ran across the scripture here in Isaiah, the first chapter, that kind of gave me a sense of direction. I'm going to have a problem with that mic there. I don't want to read all of this, but we know the story, I think, pretty well. This is the first verse in the first chapter of Isaiah. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this covered a whole period of time there that Isaiah was a prophet among them. And this prophet came and spoke to them as he was given the words to speak from the Lord. And in the fourth verse it says, "All sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity." Now these are the Israelites, the chosen people. So that Abraham's son and grandson and great-grandsons and so forth, they were the people chosen above all other peoples. But he is saying a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone backward, gone away backward. And he goes ahead, talks to them, and he refers to them as the daughter of Zion in the 8th verse. It says, left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And in the 9th verse, he comes right out and says something that I can relate to. He says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. You know, the Israelites, as all the wickedness that they did, they were not like Sodom and Gomorrah, as we understand it. And you know what I'm talking about. They were very strict against homosexuality, but Sodom and Gomorrah was the seat of that kind of thing, and that was the reason why it was destroyed. That, of course, that's one sin. But it says that except the Lord left a very small remnant. So there had to have been a small remnant among the Israelites. I don't exactly know who all that was, but in the latter days, we can relate to that. I'm not certain that this relates directly to our day, but it is so appropriate, I have to accept it. In the day in which we are living, there are things that have been accepted that in our society that we are almost conditioned to. The other day, this was come out on the news or someplace. I don't remember exactly where I heard it, but somebody else mentioned it too. And that was that there was a minister who was preaching against homosexuality, the gay movement, and he was thrown in jail. He was arrested. Now that's bringing it into focus, isn't it? What is an abomination in the sight of God? What is it that God considers a great weakness, wickedness? Well, I have seen it in my day. When I was a young man, just growing up and perhaps just a boy, I had no idea what homosexuality was. I'd had no idea what that was. There was a lot of bad things out there, but I didn't understand those things. But in time, it has become known to everybody, and it's exposed to our young people, our children, right in school. What is an abomination in the sight of God? Well, as we mentioned one, abortion, in the Sunday school class. That's an abomination in the sight of God. And so I'm looking at this, and I'm trying to get an understanding of how God is looking at us today as a people. We are being conditioned to the world, acclimated to things that, you know, we just kind of see it, hear it. And it's portrayed even in movies and in TV shows and whatever. And that's just, I'm just speaking of one aspect of it. How did it all come about? Well, when I was a young man, a child, Hollywood was the big thing. The movies were great. I mean, people really went to the movies. That was the best entertainment that there was. And but the movie stars had a lifestyle. You remember that lifestyle? Well, it's all clouded now. You don't even think about it. But it was a lifestyle where they divorced, remarried, and continued. That was the lifestyle. and it became acceptable because people of some importance and notice were doing it. They set the example. What happened as a result of all these divorces and remarriage? There were children that were neglected, abused, and there was a lasting effect upon them. We had a study of that particular thing in our ministers' conference one year, and it was brought out that actually it's proven that the broken homes is what causes homosexuality in a lot of cases, not all cases naturally, but in many cases that was what was blamed. But I would say most generally it's just the attitude that has been developed directly that we have become accustomed to. Again, I say, using my age in my, you know, in an example here, there was an expression that I remember, and I've tried to recall when and where I heard it and what was referred to, but I can't. It was called rotten to the core. You remember that expression? You know, and maybe you remember somebody or something that had something to do with it. Well, a core in a fruit, the only thing I can think of is an apple. The rest of them have seeds. Watermelon has many seeds, but a peach and a plum and so forth have seeds and aren't necessarily called a core. But an apple has a core. You throw the core away when you get down to get most of the fruit out of it. Well, I can remember when I was a kid, you find a nice, good-looking apple. The skin's good and tight and everything. And you bite into it, and it's rotten inside. You take a knife and cut it open, and you find it's rotten right to the core. I guess that's where it come from. But anyway, in the scriptures, it describes it a little bit different, and I would say that a people, perhaps this people, where it would be applied, would be the ripening in iniquity. You remember that sits in the ether, and it speaks of when this people, speaking particularly of the Gentiles, become ripened in iniquity, they're going to be swept off. He says the fullness of iniquity, and there's a fullness that is yet to take place. Apparently, because this nation hasn't been wiped off. But I think it's coming close to it. You know, my point that I'm making is that there are things that, there are scriptures that cause me to pause and try to think out what is going to happen. What I referred to before is about Babylon, that we are to come out of Babylon. Why? Why should we come out of Babylon? Because it's going to fall. The economical system, or the what you'd say the temporal structure of Babylon, is going to collapse eventually. Now, I don't know when, I don't know exactly how it's going to happen, or, you know, there's so many different questions there that I can't really put together to, you know, give an answer fully. But the Lord is saying that ye be not partakers of her sins and receive not of her plagues. A consequence is something that people don't think about today. They do what they want to do. They have their own agenda. They live the lifestyle they want to live, and they just totally turn away from what you call good ethics and moral standards of rightness. They turn away from it in rebellion. And I find in myself an attitude of rebellion. Time. I counseled with a young man last night, just shortly, and he said that he was found himself angry at God. You know, I don't know that I've ever been angry at God. I've been angry at myself a good many times. But he said, you know, I've done everything I think I'm supposed to do, but God does not answer me. You don't get all the answers that he wants. Well, I told him, you know, my counsel was, you know, don't quit asking. You know, you've got a thirst to know, and you have a reason to. You're young. You need to know what these things are. You need some answers. But, you know, you got to be patient. And I see it like this. You know, the answer that you're wanting is up here. Well, down here is where you start to get there. You may be in the fourth grade. It may be the eighth grade before you get your answer, whatever, you know. That you have to understand some of the basics before you get to there. And the Lord has a way, and he's told me this in his own way. I don't know, I can't quote him, but he's told me, you know, Roland, you just do what I tell you to do, and don't try to tell me what I'm supposed to be doing, because I have my own plans. The Lord has his plans. He has it all worked out, and I may be used for a whole lot of things and not getting any of the glory at all. And that's, you know, that's the way it is. It's the way it's supposed to be. You know, it's better for me not to get any glory, because I get lifted up and say, well, I'm pretty smart in it, you know, and I'm not. The Lord has his plans. And so there's an expression, it's all about me. You've heard that expression now. Well, that's an expression that's very appropriate. People are saying, even about religion, I want to be saved. I want things done the way I want to do it. And you know, if you've got the right plan that suits me, then I'll accept it. Well, what is the plan? You know, they're being sold something that's not true. Did you ever think about what we believe as compared to what a lot of the Protestant churches teach today? A lot of them say that you just confess Christ and bingo, you've got salvation. You didn't have to do anything to get there. Just confess Christ. That's it. And one brother explained that to me one time. They were choosing music. These were the, you know, Manon and Dan, Lawrence, they, you know, have quite a bit of to do with that. And so Manon has to go and review the music to see if what's right and appropriate. And Dan was telling me, he says, well, you know, what we find is these people today, all they can do is praise God. Because he says they've already got there. They've got their salvation already in their mind. They've won the battle, and it's already to their suiting, except all they've got left to do is to praise God. Well, we don't see it that way, and the scriptures don't talk like that. You remember what I'm talking about when you go to Hebrews, the sixth chapter, and Paul is writing to them, and he says that you are to go on to perfection, and he lists the principles of the gospel there. Once you have done essentially what you should do initially, then you go on to perfection. Well, we are all there. We are to go on to perfection. But of somebody that hasn't been baptized, they need to have faith in God. They need to repent of their sins, their dead works, that which is in the past. They are to be baptized, and that is making a covenant with the Lord, a promise, as well as having your sins washed away. And then you are to have that which the Lord has promised. What is that? the Holy Ghost. It is to be bestowed upon you. And you all do that with the hope beyond this time of which is the resurrection and eternal judgment. We are to look forward to the day of judgment. Well, most of us kind of shy away from that. I mean, including myself. I don't know whether I'm ready yet, you know. But we'll know when we get there whether we're ready or not. Well, that's kind of a sidelight to what I was wanted to bring out. But the people are being sold something that is not right. And that attitude is prevalent in what we call the Christian community. Well, if we take all things, well, let's consider. This nation was founded upon Christian principles. They came right out of the Bible. People accepted it. They had prayer in their meetings and so forth. And those things were understood. Well, today they want to turn their back on all that. And so we are finding that there's a consequence to that. This nation is not any longer considered a Christian nation. Why? Because we've taken prayer out of school. What happened to the schools? They were getting guys come in there with guns and shoot up the kids. All that happened. Evidence of what they're doing is wrong. And all the things that we've just mentioned, they have had a place, and the laws have been altered to fit, and the whole society is sick, rotten to the core. And that is the cause of the failure of many, many nations. Many nations have fallen due to the fact that their wickedness has, they've been overcome with wickedness, and that it's happened right here. If you read this closely in Isaiah, the Israelites became a wicked people, and they had, as a result, they had the enemies come in and pursue them, and eventually they were taken captive. You know all that story. What is it that we can see within this nation that might point out a little bit clearer to us? What I mentioned a while ago was the abomination of desolation. Well, I've looked at that thing over and over again, and all I can see is an enemy coming in on a people. That abomination, whatever it was. I never looked at it from the standpoint that it could be within the nation itself. The collapse occurring within itself. And with that consideration, I've looked at the scriptures. Back in Daniel, I see only one thing that I can relate to at all, and I'll just, for whatever it's worth, I'll explain how I see it. I may be wrong, but I see a structure of evil, an evil structure set up to control people in large numbers, and it's an abomination, and it brings desolation. In the final ends of it, it will bring desolation. So it's in Matthew, the 24th chapter. If you can turn there if you want to the 15th verse, 15th and 16th. It says, Matthew 24, 15 and 16. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. And in parenthesis it says, whoso readeth, let him understand. It kind of gives you a hint that there's something that we should be able to understand. Well, I've never really claimed to understand it. But he says, stand in the holy place. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains and so forth. Actually, it kind of depicts what took place back at the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. But if you read on in that chapter, in the 22nd verse, it says, and except those days should be shortened. See, they're going to be, something shall be happen there, consequence. Except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here's Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Well, that's all connected there, in my thinking. It has to do with this abomination of desolation. Deception is going to be a very big thing, and it's going to be critical that to the point that we could easily, if we're not among the elect, we will be deceived. That's the way it looks to me. Great deception. Well, I don't think that applies back there to the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. I believe that applies to the latter days. That, you know, you might disagree with me. It's just they shall show great signs and wonders. Well, we haven't seen that yet. But I think it's going to come. Well, in the book of Mark, it refers to the same thing. Mark wrote it a little different. And I'm kind of wondering about it. In Mark, the 13th chapter, in the 14th verse, it says, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, again in parenthesis, he says, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judah flee to the mountains. I'm kind of inclined to believe that both of them are right. I mean, it doesn't sound like it. It sounds like one of them's right and the other one's wrong. Stand in the holy place. Well, if you're going to stand in the holy place, where do you go? You go to a place that is safe, a place that is holy. Well, that only place would be Zion. It has to be a place that's established, and it would be protected. If you want to stand in the holy place. But, of course, another way to look at it is that you stand upon the truth, the principles of the gospel that as they are. And if you stand upon the truth, your life is probably going to be in jeopardy because there will be those who will seek to overthrow you. Now, these are all things that I am supposing in a sense, and I'm projecting it as something that we're going to meet in the way of consequence. Well, the other thing, standing, that abomination of desolation, as Mark says, standing where it ought not, means that it's standing where it should not be, in simple terms. Where is that? Well, the United States was founded upon Christian principles. If the United States Constitution is continually changed and the laws are changed, these things that are an abomination in the sight of God that's causing this rottenness within this nation is standing where it ought not. I'll give you an example of that. I don't know how many years ago it was, probably anywhere from, well, I know it's longer than probably 5 years ago, probably 8 years ago. We were having our conference there in Independence at the temple lot, and the RLDS, who at that time were called the RLDS, Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, was having their conference right across the street from us. Well, June and I were sitting in the service there, and Eric and Sheila came in, our son and and his wife. And Eric said to me, he says, why are the RLDS flying a gay flag over there? Well, they had flags all across there, all the different nations, flags of all the different nations across in front of their temple. And I wouldn't know a gay flag from anything else. You know, I don't know what they look like. Even today, I don't know. But I think there's a rainbow on it or something. But I couldn't tell. Anyway, I said, I didn't know. Well, at the same conference, one of the our people that was there, I think they were visiting at that time, had been over to the auditorium, RLDS auditorium in the basement, and they had was looking for some books. And they came across a booth, and in that booth they were promoting gay literature. It was for the gays. And you know, I puzzled at this. Well, later on, years later, we had a little gathering at our house, and some of my family that I'm related to that have quite a bit to do with it in the community of Christ. Some of them are ministers, lady ministers. And they were upset, or some of them were upset, that as they were discussing the subject of the gay movement in their church, in their conference. And they said, you know, they passed the law to accept them. And this one couple was quite upset about it because they didn't approve of that. You know, what can I say about that? Standing where it ought not. Right in a restoration church, it's standing where it ought not. Well, we can say, we can broaden it to all the Christian churches that have today and say they're standing where they ought not. You know, maybe I'm being rather radical, but I'm taking a position because the word abomination keeps coming back. What is abominable to God? It's not what's abominable to us, because we're kind of conditioned to it. We're adjusting to it, and we're accepting it as something that is, well, acceptable to our society. There shall be false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and they shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. That's what Mark says. Both Mark and Matthew agree pretty much on everything except that one thing. But Mark says that Jesus made the statement that it was standing where it ought not, this abomination. I know I've kind of rambled around here and made quite a few statements in my observation of things, but there is more to be considered. The relationship, getting back to that, the relationship of mankind with God is very essential to us. And if we go to the book of Isaiah again, in the 28th chapter, Isaiah 28, I want to start with verse 9. And I think we've all read this. It's an important thing to us. The question is asked, whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall the Lord teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? He says, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Actually, we have to realize that is those that have taken on themselves the fullness of the gospel in obedience and have learned wisdom. They have matured and understood those things. And so we are in a, have the advantage. We have the advantage of having known the fullness of the gospel. But it says, it goes on, it says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. I'm going to pause right here, and I want to refer to a dream that was accepted by the ministers' conference as being the Word of God, or being given of God. And probably you've read it or heard it read. It was a dream that was given to Elder Merlin Eddy back in 2006. And I happened to be present at the time that Merlin first gave this as verbally in a prayer service at the Tri-State Reunion, I think possibly at a sacrament service. And he tells about these people being, I'm just going to give a brief description of it. These people were all standing on a great expanse of ice. Now, in the southern states, we don't really get that picture. But in the northern states, they have lakes freeze over that they go out on and walk across the lake on ice in the wintertime. We used to do that. They used to do that on the Missouri River. But now they can't do it anymore because it's been rechanneled and dredged out so that the water is far too swift. It won't freeze over. But in this great expanse of ice, there was a line of people. And he said he couldn't see the beginning of that line, but he could see the end of it, where there was an outcropping of rock and a kind of a castle built there on this rock. And he said the people were talking, and they had luggage with them, and they're going someplace. But it says, suddenly, without warning, a great wind came up and blew across those people. Well, you know, it knocked them down because there's not good footing there in that ice, I would say. And some of them turned loose of their luggage and, you know, of course, blew away. But some of them held on to their luggage, and they were blown away with the luggage. And so they were crying out to each other to let go of the luggage and get flat down on the ice. And some of them had picks, one for each hand, and they were prepared. They slammed those into the ice, and using my own words, they were protected. They did not. They were able to hang on for as long as the wind would come. Anyway, there was a great deal of screaming, and people that some of them would not heed the words, and they were lost. Some of them didn't have the picks, I guess. Well, I've heard one brother say it was these, the Bible and the Book of Mormon. That was their picks. A description. So those that had the picks and they had been prepared, they were able to be saved. But the others were blown away. This is pretty much the way the dream ended. Now, I've had no doubt about the value of this dream. I feel that it's of God. Now, some may not see that way. In fact, at the last minister's conference, one of the apostles stood up and said, we shouldn't have okayed this. He says, it's not of God. And he says, I can't explain it. I can't explain what it means. Well, I take it as a warning. I take it as one of those here a little and there a little things that have been given to us. And I feel that it's very appropriate, and it's valuable to us. if looked at it the right way. So I'm concerned that when we get too fixed in our minds, I'm concerned that we fail to get to be open. In this Isaiah 28th chapter, it says, it says here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is a refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. You know, that used to bother me no end. You know, I like what's given through precept upon precept and line upon line. I like those things. I like the additional information that we have, especially here in the Book of Mormon. And a lot of that, and the letters and so forth of Paul wrote, it's in the Bible, we will receive more. Let's read in 2 Nephi, the 12th chapter. He talks about the same thing. 2 Nephi, page 155 I have here, 12th chapter, verse 36. It says, for behold, thus saith the Lord God, I will give unto the children of men line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And blessed are those who hearken unto my precepts and lend an ear unto my counsel, for they shall learn wisdom. That's the meat of the gospel. That isn't the milk anymore. We're going to receive the meat of the gospel. For unto him that receiveth, I will give more. It's dependent upon whether or not we receive it. If we say, oh, I don't think this is of God, let's wad it up and throw it away, you know, shred it. What's God going to do? He says, no more. You've had your chance. You rejected it. You're rejecting my word. So, you know, I'm not just defending that particular thing, but there is an attitude. But he says, for unto him that receiveth I will give more, and from them that shall say, we have enough, shall be taken away even that which they have. That's a scary thing right there. What has happened to that church across the street from our headquarters church? They put this out of sight. We don't believe in it anymore. Don't put it on the rostrum. Don't preach from it. Don't quote it. That's their rules. Thank God, we still have it. It's going to be taken away from them. They're not going to have the benefit of that, of the knowledge. And our brother is pointing that out in the Sunday school class. Cursed is he that putteth his trust in man and maketh flesh his arm, or shall hearken unto the precepts of men, save their precepts shall be given by the power of the Holy Ghost. Another scripture here in Jacob, the third chapter, it's page 176. Jacob, the third chapter, ninth verse, it says, behold, great and marvelous are the works of the Lord. How unsearchable are the depths of the mysteries of him, and it is impossible that man should find out his ways, all his ways. Find out all his ways. It's impossible. And no man knoweth of his ways save it be revealed unto him. Wherefore, brethren, despise not the revelations of God. What happened to... what was Peter's answer when Jesus asked him who he was? He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What was the Lord's answer? reply to that. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for it was not flesh and blood that revealed it, but your Father in heaven." That's what we're dependent upon. That's what we're dependent upon, not only to learn the truth, but to obey the truth, to comply to the truth. We have to align ourselves with God's plans, not our own. That's the whole secret. Here am I. I'm supposed to be of some importance in this church as being an apostle. You know, I don't know the answers. And neither do the other apostles, as far as I can tell. We don't know all the answers. What's coming around the corner? We didn't know that we were going to be going to Africa and to the Philippines. We had no idea. But as soon as the Lord said, "It's time," and He opened the way, we were there. That's what we're facing today is new, not new, but the greater revelation of truth. The greater things are coming, and they're going to guide us into the ways that we have not known. In Ephesians, Paul speaking to the Ephesians in the 4th chapter, you have all read this so many times, I'm sure, with the 11th verse, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." He gave them for a purpose, and now let's read that purpose. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So what did he say there? Perfect man, the perfection of the saints. Go on to perfection. Paul said it earlier in Hebrews. He said we are to go on to perfection. We are not going to stay here and become dormant in our understanding of the truth. We are going to grow. We're going to increase. I feel like, and this is kind of a confession, but I feel like the scripture where it says that ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth, well, I haven't come to the full knowledge of the truth. I've come to an understanding of many things, but I don't have the full knowledge. That's in the mind of God, and I'm thankful for it, because He's going to reveal Himself. But let's look at this. You know, I've used this scripture several times, and I've got an ongoing thing here. I come back and I use the scriptures again in another sermon someplace else, so forth. So I don't really know when and where I've preached this or that. But this 13th verse here is something that I would like to use in illustrating. It says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man." Well, we could stop there. You know, I just love the words of Paul. Well, I love all the words, even of Christ, especially of Christ. But Paul has no regard to the attitude that is present in this world right now. He is fighting him. How? By the way he structures his sentences. Today, people want to write memo notes. That's the way you write nowadays. And they want to take out various words that are important. I get criticized in my writing because I use too many that's. Well, you look at the writings in the Book of Mormon. How many that's, T-H-A-T, are in there? Over and over and over again. And so we have Paul here with all these little prepositional phrases just stacked up here. And they look at that. That's poor English. That's poor writing. You know, people can only grasp a little bit. And it's true. I've read that hundreds of times, possibly. And I don't get the whole picture. But when I see this, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's perfect. It's inspired. It's absolute. Well, I'm going to use myself as an example. You see my knee here? I'll say I'm full of Christ up to there. But the rest of me is Roland Surratt. It's me, my attitude, my human nature. It's all me up here. It's important to me. It's all about me. But I've got a little bit of Christ here. Is that enough? You know it isn't. Well, where is enough? Well, we come up halfway, you know, I'm half full or I'm half empty, whatever you want to say it. Or you can come up here. You can say, well, that's pretty good. You're up here. You've got Christ up to here. It's still not good. It's got to be up here. The fullness has got to be clear up here. And you know, you've got to stop and look at that. Unto the measure, you're measuring out. You can measure out a cup of water, half full, half empty, whatever, or you can fill it clear up. Unto the measure of the stature. I don't know how tall Christ was. He probably was taller than me, maybe, I don't know, or is. But physically, that don't make any difference. We're talking about the stature, the spiritual stature of Jesus Christ. And the fullness of Christ, completely full. Well, we've got a long ways to go. I've got a long ways to go. But we go on, and here he is. He don't stop, you know. He's got a comma, finally, or a period, after in verse 16. So the rest of it all applies to what we just read. What the apostles and the prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are doing, are supposed to be doing, and the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, and we're coming to a unity. Unity. Boy, that's a stumbling block right there in the Church of Christ. We've got a lot to do to come to that unity. But you know, it's like the scripture that I didn't read back there in the first chapter of Isaiah. He says, come let us reason together. I've heard that used years and years ago. Brother Wheaton or somebody, you know, we need to reason together, you know. Brother Jack and Brother Kurt and Brother Allen, we need to get together and reason together. That's not what it says. He says, we need, who is that other person, it's Jesus Christ. We need to reason with him. If I reason with him, and he straightens me out, and he and Brother Kurt reasons with him, and the Lord straightens him out, we're going to be in unity. We're going to be in oneness. That's the whole picture that we need to look at. So, well, there's just so many lessons like that I find in the scriptures. But he says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. We read about the wind there that is going to take these people away. By the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Deception. Oh my, we have deception in the world today. It is so rank, it is so, we are so saturated with it. And our young people growing up in this, they are victims. But the Lord can change that. And that's my only hope. The Lord's going to change it. He's going to rescue our little children. He's going to rescue our people, our young families. We have to believe that. We have to have that hope that not one of our loved ones will be lost. This goes on, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things which is ahead, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual workings in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You know, you can take one verse and just soak up all that that is saying there. It takes a while to read it. That's the reason why it isn't memo. It isn't a memo note. The Lord doesn't write memo notes. He explains himself fully. And you, when he gets through explaining himself, you understand what he is saying. There's no question. Well, every once in a while I run across something that piques my interest. And there was I've checked out a book of music, religious music, among other books that I get at the library. And there was a song in there. You probably have, some of you may have heard this. It's a very difficult one to sing. I mean, I don't even try to sing it, but I know the tune somewhat. But it's called Upon This Rock, and it's written by Gloria Gaither. Upon This Rock, that caught my attention. And the music's by Donnie McGuire. Well, I want to read a part of the words here in that song. This is, I guess, what she wrote. When others see with earthly eyes just what they want to see, you will see the things that never die. There's a difference. Other people are seeing things that they just want to see, or making choice. But you, by some means, will see the things that will never die. What are they? Things of eternal worth. You will know and recognize by simple childlike faith the priceless truth that others will deny. Making a contrast there, isn't she? You will know and recognize the things that others will the priceless truth that others will deny. That really fits us in my thinking. When others say, I'm just a man who liked to dream his dreams, when others call a miracle a myth, you will listen for eternity in moments as they pass and see with spirit eyes what others miss. You'll see what others miss. How many times have we done that? We've seen things that others miss. And it says, using the phrase upon this rock, it says, upon this rock I'll build my kingdom. Upon this rock forever and ever it shall stand. The kingdom of heaven will stand on that rock forever and ever. Kind of depicts that the dream that Merlin had. Upon that rock there was the kingdom of heaven. They were striving to go to it. And all the powers of hell itself shall nevermore prevail against it, for Satan's thrones are built on sinking sand. The powers of hell cannot prevail. Satan's thrones are out here built on sand. They'll collapse. They'll fall. Upon this rock I'll build my kingdom, and on this rock forever and ever it shall stand. She changed it just a little bit in this next verse. Upon this rock of revelation I'll build a strong and mighty nation, and it shall stand the storm of time upon this rock. I didn't realize how wonderful those words were until I copied them out and put them on paper. You know, just wrote them right together. It shall stand. A strong and mighty nation is going to stand. And it'll stand the storm of time upon this rock. I know I've kept you over, but there's so many things that perhaps I've rambled around a little bit. I'm sorry if I can't stay remained on a certain topic, but that's all related. Everything that I see and study in the scriptures, they're related, and they have a purpose, a purpose of that can actually cleanse and prepare this people. If I didn't have that hope, I would be absolutely destitute. I would be lost in this world. I know I would. But I have that hope. I have that hope that not only us, as adults, older adults, we will survive. I believe there is a shock coming. The Lord is going to awaken this people, and it's going to take a shock to do it. But I cannot say anything more than that. It's in His plan, and in His own way, you know, He is going to save His people. So what does it take? It takes something that we've got to endure, something that we will have to sit down and value the things that we know are true, things that we will have to impart to our children and our grandchildren and maybe great-grandchildren, whatever, that they need to know. This is a heritage that we've all inherited, and it's taken close to 180 years to get us to this point. Well, it's going to happen, and Zion will be a reality. A place will be prepared. But whether or not we're going to be a part of that Zion is dependent upon us. And I have to question myself. The Lord, He makes Himself understood that, you know, you align with Him or you're out here someplace shouting for your own purposes and your own ways. And it's not going to work. You're not going to be a part of it. You have to be with Him. Thank you.